Scripture reading today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, the story of the flight to Egypt. Context here is that Mary and Joseph have been warned of Herod's intentions, and now they will flee to Egypt. Let us hear now the words of God. When they had gone, as the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, Hosea that Mike read earlier. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Then down to verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. And so he got up and took the child and his mother and went back to the land of Israel. We'll end the reading there. Let us pray together. Father, we pray now that you might bless the hearing and the preaching of your word, and that your word might be to all of us like manna that would come and feed us in the wilderness, that it would nourish us and equip us to be more like Christ, more emboldened to serve him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've perhaps told you the story of my brush with being in prison in Africa. When I was 18, I went on a missions trip to Nigeria, and the day that we were getting ready to get out of Africa, a group of us were walking in what was then the capital city of Lagos, and we had gone up on a bridge overlooking the city, and we're taking a few pictures, kind of a nice landscape of the city. And when we came down from the bridge, there was a Nigerian policeman that informed our little group of about seven or eight that we were all under arrest. Nigeria at that time on that year was having their elections, and there was some political tension in the air. And so we're teenagers. I mean, we're really pretty scared here. On the night that we're supposed to leave Africa, we're told that we're being arrested. And so he takes us to the jail. And while I actually was not behind bars, I remember standing there in the jailhouse, and we had with us this a missionary kid who was adopted biracial guy, and he had lived in Nigeria. And so my memory was that they have him off, and he's talking to the police, and he's sort of making this case, we're just waiting, and he's sort of making this case, kind of pleading for us, that, hey, these guys are just, they didn't know, they're missionaries here, and they're leaving, and they're not spies, and and so after what seemed like maybe 15 or 20 minutes, missionary kid comes back, and he says, they're going to let us, let us go, which was of great relief, and that was on the night that I was getting ready to get out of Africa. We typically think of the story of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, as occurring on the continent of what I call Eurasia. But there are a couple of notable incidents where the story spills over onto the continent of Africa. Probably most notable was when Israel, as a nation, was in essence in prison in Africa, in Egypt, and in bondage there. and God brings them out of Africa. And this being brought out of Africa by God's redeeming grace and by God's power and strength was for the nation of Israel always something that they look back on as kind of a mark of identity. No matter what happens to us, and no matter where we go, and where we are the people that God brought out of Egypt, out of bondage. We are a redeemed people. And so, in the Psalms and other places, you see, years and years later, the recalling of the story. Remember how God brought us out of Egypt? Remember how God brought us out of Egypt? We were in slavery in Egypt, and God brought us out. It was something like a defining mark. We are a redeemed community. And then I suppose the other time as well, this story, where Jesus himself goes off continent and spends some time in Africa when he was a child, fleeing from the decree of Herod to kill the baby boys of Bethlehem. And Matthew tells us this story, I believe, with real intent, because Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, is wanting to make a correlation or a connection, and he's wanting you to pick up on this, that just as God redeemed Israel out of Egypt through Moses, now a greater Moses is among us, who is bringing about an even greater and more spectacular redemption than anything involving the Red Sea. A new Redeemer and a new Moses is among us. Now, before we dive into this subject, let's just bring up another subject here about the differences between Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and Luke's account. Now, we have two Gospels that mention the circumstances regarding Jesus' birth, Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. Matthew and Luke do. In Luke's Gospel, Mary and Joseph are living in Nazareth. There's the decree from Caesar to be taxed. They go to Bethlehem. Jesus is born in a stable. Angels are out on the country, or angels announce to shepherds that the child is born. Jesus is born. 8 days later, in the return back to Nazareth, they stop by Jerusalem, where on the eighth day Jesus is dedicated as a baby, and then the story has them ending up back in Nazareth. So in Luke's Gospel, there's no reference to a star, no reference to wise men, there's no mention of Herod, there's no mention of this flight to Egypt story that we just read, no mention of the slaughter of the innocents. Now, Matthew's Gospel brings in some different detail. If you just read Matthew and didn't know anything about Luke, you would get the impression that Mary and Joseph are living in Bethlehem, and that there's a star that announces the birth of Jesus, and that wise men come sometime later to, not a stable, but to their home in Bethlehem. Herod finds out about this. There's the slaughter of the innocents. Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt. After they're told that the threat is gone, they come back, seeming to come back to Bethlehem, their home, but Joseph is told in a dream, don't go there, but go back, and then they end up back in Nazareth. So both stories have them ending back in Nazareth. Now, so it's interesting, isn't it? For example, if you think of the shepherds up looking at a star, you're actually combining two accounts. Luke mentions the star, Matthew mentions the star, Luke mentions the shepherds. Or if you envision kind of your classic manger scene, right, where the magi come to the manger, you're again sort of combining something that Luke and Matthew together. So how do we explain, or how do we account for these differences? Let me mention two things. One would be the illusion that is produced by what we might call compressed time in the author's narrative. So for example, as you're reading Luke's gospel or as you're reading Matthew's gospel, you kind of get a sense that these events are coming one right after the other, where in fact, it may very well be that in between one event and another, there may be, you know, weeks or months or perhaps many months of time where some of these other events mentioned in the other gospel may have occurred. And I suppose the other issue would be, and I think this is maybe a little more important, is just to understand the nature of inspiration itself. That when we talk about God inspiring Scripture, we're not talking about God dictating to the author what to write, but rather the Holy Spirit inspiring an author, the Holy Spirit sort of stepping into the author's life, so where the author tells the story in accordance with the author's own desires and wishes and orientation and agenda. And here's the important point. Matthew is writing to a Hebrew audience. So he really wants to pick up on the story about Egypt. The story that Luke doesn't mention, Matthew sees in that something really important because he wants to make the correlation between Moses and Jesus. And so the point of Jesus coming out of Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, which also occurs during the time of Moses, these are important themes to Matthew. Matthew doesn't, for example, tell us about the decree from Caesar Augustus, because Luke, on the other hand, is writing to a much more global audience and Gentile audience. And so he cares about what's going on in Rome. Matthew is pretty focused on what's going on in the land of Palestine. And so Matthew's point then, real important to Matthew as he writes to a primarily Hebrew audience, is a greater Moses has been born. And like Moses, there was this slaughter of the innocents. And like Moses, Jesus was in Egypt and he was brought out of Egypt. And he did 40 days of wilderness wandering, corresponding to the 40 years of wilderness wandering with Moses. And Matthew puts Jesus on a mountain in Matthew chapter 5, giving the law as kind of this new exposition of the law. Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus also on a mountain overlooking this now promised land, which has now become the whole world, commissioning his disciples, now go forth and in essence conquer by proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the nations. Okay, so my point here thus far is that Matthew is making this strong case of correlating Jesus and Moses, very much like our hymn nicely did earlier. So that was my introduction to the sermon. And now I have a four-point sermon. I know you might be getting nervous, but I think I can do it, okay? Let's think about the correlation between the coming of Christ and him being brought out of Egypt and Moses. First of all, I guess we could ask the question, why did God deliver the children of Israel out of bondage? Why Israel? There were other people all around the world living in slavery during that time. There were people in China. There were people in North America. There were people in Australia. There were people in Asia. Why, of all the peoples in the world, did God choose to act redemptively to this nation of Israel living in Egypt? Why these people and not some other people? Well, Israel had this profound sense from their Genesis that God acted redemptively toward them because, drum roll, God chose to. that they were a chosen, elect people. And that election had nothing to do with them. It wasn't that they were better or more holy or better looking or anything else. It was God's freedom. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. In fact, you know, if you watch the Charlton Heston sort of Ten Commandment version of this, you get the impression that the children of Israel are very holy, faithful, kind of waiting for God to redeem them. That's really not the case. Like they were worshiping idols in Egypt while they were in slavery. You know, when they do the whole thing with the golden calf, that's not like they had some weird brain freeze out there and they were just doing what was normal to them. They were doing what they had grown used to. They were very syncretistic in worshiping both Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. So it wasn't that they were super faithful there in Egypt, and that's why God showed mercy. No, in fact, in Deuteronomy, God says this, says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And now to the question, why them and not someone else? He says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because," here's the reason, "it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers," going back to Abrahamic promises. "That's why he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This is picked up in the New Testament, right? Why has God been redemptive toward you? Why has he saved you? It's because you were better looking or more faithful than other people? Paul says, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." So the first point here would be, God's people from their beginnings have this awareness that God acts redemptively out of electing love and grace. And our response is just to sing the doxology, say praise God. Second point, and this is similar to the first point, is that the Exodus showed that it was all of God's power that this redemption occurred. So if you read the story of Exodus, it's, you know, God does the miracles, the plagues of Egypt, the turning of Pharaoh's heart, hardening and softening his heart, the passage through the Red Sea, and that song that we referred to at the beginning of the service, you know, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea." I mean, this is, God did it. They were a people who at their core had this awareness. God did it. Our contribution to the whole process of redemption was that we watched the glory of it and responded with hallelujah. And this is who we are today. As we think about our redemption out of the greater Egypt of sin, death, and the devil, God did it. His power, his might. Your contribution was nothing but to watch and behold the glory of it. When Jesus dies on the cross, he says, in at least in the Greek translation, tetelestai, which is this word, the debt has been paid in full. Usually it gets translated, "it is finished." But It really does draw upon slavery language that a debt has been paid incomplete. Redemption has been accomplished and applied. Nothing left to pay. Nothing left for you to pay. Nothing that you do that finishes or seals the deal. God does it all, both in the accomplishment and application of our salvation. God does it all. And so God's people are a people who have this profound sense that God has redeemed us by his power. I suppose the third point we could make here would be that on the eve of the Exodus, there was the significance of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, right? A lamb had to die and bloodshed, and that these were the people then that God saved, the people who were covered by the blood of the lamb. Now that's an important principle that the New Testament picks up on, right? That we are saved, we are delivered out of Africa, out of the slavery of sin, death, and the devil, because a lamb has been slain. And that lamb principle is fulfilled in Christ. And then the fourth and final point would be the idea that when God redeems his people, he creates, in essence, a new community. So when he gives them the law on Mount Sinai, here's a redeemed community that he brings out and says, now here, as redeemed people, this is how I want you to live. You know, the Ten Commandments have that very important preamble, right? I mean, often if you see, like on a wall, you know, the Ten Commandments, and First Commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, Second Commandment. But there's that important preamble, remember? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods. You see how redeeming grace is the universe that those Ten Commandments are set in. So as if God's saying, you are redeemed and saved by grace, and now as redeemed people, here's how redeemed people should live. And we're called to be a new community that reflect the glory of God in how we live. And that the ideal was always that Israel's light would then shine to the nations. People would marvel at the kind of God God is, and the nations would be drawn. And of course, this we see repeated in the New Testament, right? We are the new Israel, the redeemed people of God, and that God dwells among us, that God is redeeming us, that we are being created in new ways, new creatures in Christ, that is a light that shines to nations. And so Israel would have had this sense from their very beginnings that we are a redeemed people, redeemed by the power of God. And no matter where they went, times of exile, times of feeling abandoned, times of great failure, times of great moral lapses, they were always called back to remember who you are. You are the people God has redeemed. Friends, as Israel looked back to the Red Sea as this primal example of God's redeeming grace, so we, living now post-Christ, post-cross, post-resurrection, look back to an even greater Moses, an even greater Redeemer. That no matter where we go, no matter what happens to us in life, no matter your failure, or times when you feel abandoned, or times in exile, or even death itself, as a Christian, your primal identity is, I am one of whom Christ has redeemed by his grace. That's the most important thing that's true of us. That's our primal identity. It's our story. Our story is that we were brought out of Africa. by God's electing grace, by the power of God, through the blood of a lamb, his redeemed community, brought out of the bondage of sin, death, and the devil, into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we now step into a new year and all the challenges that this new year would have for us, all the uncertainties, trials, joys, sorrows, all that is up there waiting for us, we pray that we would go forth in the great confidence that you have redeemed us, that we are your people, that you dwell among your people, and that you are leading your people home. Father, may that assurance give us great courage, great confidence as we live our lives seeking to be your people, living in the life you've called us to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. 213. Let's stand together.